Gunmetal, is that happening this week? Next week? I'm going to say it today then. Jasmine Adamiak is going to be promoted to the rank of major. So you veterans, when you see her in the hall, snap a salute. Stand up, Jasmine. I'm going to embarrass you. This is getting to be a habit. First it was captain, then it was... I know that if I ever did the military, I would have achieved the rank of buck private. I'm positive of it. You were brought up right, for sure. So congrats to Jasmine's parents, Emery and Lena. Vicky, you picked the right song about freedom. Today, I'm going to overfeed you, and I expect you to overeat. You'll burn it off, though, in the trials and exigencies of life. I'm going to do what I consider to be, and just dawned on me, this is going to come out like a Hebrews-style sermon. We're not stuck in Hebrews 10:27, though it seems like it, but our exegetical arrow is going to fly to Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 21, if you want some place to anchor down in, and also to Hebrews 13, 14. Hebrews 12, 18, talking about the fact that we've already come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion. We've already come to the city of the living God, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. We've already come. So why would you want to take a trek to the old one is the reasoning here. And to the spirits of justified people made complete, to an innumerable company of angels, to the blood of Jesus, the mediator, speaks better things than that of Abel. Also to Hebrews 13, 14, here we have no continuing city, that is, in this temporary Jerusalem, but we expect a city to come, and that's the one that all of the Hebrews 11 old-timers were looking for. The city whose builder and maker is God, a city with foundations. So first I want to consider the spirit of filiation. That's F-I-L-I-A-T-I-O-N. Filiation. It's better than the translation usually rendered spirit of adoption. And if you want, you can turn to Romans 8:15 because that's where the still small voice said to go. So I went there. The spirit of filiation, or sonship. Where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that's, we have that liberty and unity. You've heard a lot of people say has almost reached the level of a slogan that our strength is diversity. Our strength is not our diversity. Our strength is our unity despite our diversity. God is one and God is three, but God is one as God is three. We are one in Christ Jesus. We are in unity with him. He said to the Father, may they be one as we are one. Our strength is in being one, and then many as one. And so our strength is not diversity. Our strength is unity despite our diversity. And that's why the Bible says there is no Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. None of those things are issues. Though they've been made that today by people in politics and divisive people. So our strength is in our unity. That's 1 Corinthians 1:10. There's a bunch of other verses there. That thought comes to mind. Blame the still small voice. First, then, the spirit of affiliation. Where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Why? We ask why. Because God has freedom in his inner eternal essence. As the one who loves, and that's the best description of God, incidentally, the one who loves. As the one who loves, he loves in freedom. He loves freely. God is a mighty one who saves, says Zephaniah 3:17, and I won't give you all the scripture references. There's quite a few of them today, but they will be in the printed version of this. He is the God who saves, also, Psalm 68:20. He is mighty to save, not because he is mighty, not even because he's almighty, He's mighty to save because he is love. Because the very eternal act of his inner freedom is love. God loves from his inner freedom, not from any compulsion to love, either from within himself or from without himself. He did not and does not love the world because the world compelled him to love. Nor does he love us because there's something in us lovable. But because he is free and he loves in freedom, he did not and does not love the world, even because of its plight, its desperate plight under sin and condemnation. Even though he has infinite compassion and mercy toward the world in its emptiness and its desperation, but he's free and he loves in freedom. Creation, election, reconciliation, and redemption are all free acts of God's love. And therefore, our justification is the free act of God in irresistible grace. They are acts of his love in freedom. And so we stand fast, firm, and strong in the freedom for which Christ Jesus, God's Son, himself God, freed us in God's free act of reconciliation and redemption of the world and of his free and gracious justification and sanctification. We have not received the spirit of slavery, says Romans 8:15, therefore, but the spirit of filiation, of sonship, or if you want, adoption. The spirit of the Son, who to know is to be free indeed. We have received the spirit of the Son, whom to know is to be free indeed. We have not received a spirit of slavery. And that's where we pick up in Romans 8:15. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery. I'm tempted to write these things down, but I'm going to be overfeeding you today, so the Greek terms will all be in print. They're right here. I'm not going exactly by my notes, but never do. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery, that's pneuma dulias, to fear again. Notice that. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fear again, palin, to fear. Why fear again? Because as Christians, we have received the spirit of freedom, the spirit of the Son, the spirit of sonship, of filiation. And so our fear of God should always be filial and not horrific. It's always a family fear of the Father's discipline sometimes, who is the Father of spirits. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery, but you received the spirit of filiation, which is also the spirit of freedom, by whom we cry out, Abba, the most intimate term of a child for his paternal parent, father, for her parent also. Let's read it again. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fear again. Why? Because once we feared, or the audience of Paul's initial letter feared, because of the law apart from grace. There is a reason to fear, and even Moses exceedingly feared and quaked at the base of Mount Sinai. And there was a reason to fear. But we have not received the spirit of slavery again to fear, because we've received the spirit of God and are saved by grace, and we have not received a spirit that has the fear of the law. The spirit of filiation is precisely the spirit of God's Son. Same thing. In fact, when it says we received the spirit of filiation, that's huio for son, theisia, literally son placement. Huio, H-U-I, long O, huio theisia, the spirit of the sonship. In Galatians 4:6, it says that God sent the spirit of his Son, huio, the spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, there's a lot of significance to that. So the spirit of filiation, not affiliation, but filiation, is precisely the same as the spirit of God's Son, Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:6, whom God sent into our hearts. It's the very opposite of the spirit of slavery. It's the spirit of freedom, in which we are free, not the spirit of slavery by which we fear again. These Christians, Jewish Christians in Hebrews, addressed by the writer to the Hebrews, once feared because they had come to Mount Sinai, where it was right to fear because it was the law apart from grace. But they did not receive the spirit of slavery again to fear. They received the spirit of the Son, the spirit of filiation, the spirit of freedom, and as we will see in Hebrews 10:29, the spirit of grace. This word filiation is a better word, better term than what is usually called adoption in the scriptures, as most English translations make it. In the second coming of Jesus, the first coming again being his resurrection from the dead, in the second coming again of Jesus, he comes in the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. The Son comes in the Spirit to us. The first coming again being his resurrection from the dead, when he comes out of the land of the dead, led by the God of peace. Filiation, again, is a better translation than adoption here, because though adoption indicates a legal act by which one is made a child of a certain parent or parents, filiation points to the reality of a sinner being constituted an actual child of God by birth, new birth, a birth that God has willed. Filiation is a word that is specifically related to Jesus as the eternally begotten Son of God, an act called eternal filiation, the eternal generation of the Son. In fact, the Latin equivalent of huio for son in Hebrews 1:2 is filio. I'll just write that up there because that's expressive. Filio is the equivalent for huio. That's H-U-I-O. And so filiation is probably the best way to describe the spirit of filiation. A better translation. As the Son cried out to God in Gethsemane, Jesus cried out, and it's the only other place where we see this term Abba in the scriptures. Once in the Old Testament, but it's not related to God, but only in Gethsemane in Mark 14:36, Abba is used. Mark was a user of much Aramaic terminology. Abba is an Aramaic term. As the Son cried to God, Abba, in Gethsemane, he was submitting to God's salvific will, because God our Savior is not willing that any should perish. God our Savior is willing that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So we in him call God Abba because we are in the Son and the beneficiaries of God's salvific will. A will by which we have been born of God to be a kind of first fruits of a universal new creation, in James 1:18. The spirit of adoption, that is, filiation, is none other than our placement in Jesus, in union with him as sons. It refers to the sonship status bestowed on those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, includes sons and daughters. God, in his freedom, had already decided from the beginning that through Jesus Christ he would adopt us or place us as his children. That's Ephesians 1:5. This includes rights of inheritance. If children, then heirs, says Romans 8:16 and 17. In the New Testament, it's used to denote a relationship which God was pleased to establish between himself and Israel. They were the beneficiaries of what Romans 9:4 calls the adoption or filiation. They were given a preference among all the nations, and That's found again in Romans 9:4. This preference is, however, not to be to the ultimate exclusion of the nations, but the preference of Israel is precisely with a view to the inclusion of all the nations in God's special salvific will, a view to their inclusion in his favor. For from Israel came the Messiah according to the flesh, says Romans 9:5. From Israel came Messiah according to the flesh, who is also God blessed forever over all, and is the Savior not only of Israel, but of the whole world. The notion of adoption, or better, get used to the term filiation, F-I-L-I-A-T-I-O-N, also includes the blessed state in future world after the third coming again of Jesus Christ, when he appears universally. And when he does, then our adoption happens, which means the full rights of our sonship in glory will be experienced. That's why we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We are waiting, to use our expectation mode again, waiting, apekdekomai, huiothesian. We are waiting for our adoption. What does that mean? Why should we wait for that which we already have? Romans 8:23 and following speaks of waiting for the adoption, which means our completion in glory as the sons and daughters of God. For we are called to glory, says Hebrews 2:10-13. In fact, all of creation waits earnestly and shares our intense expectation for this atomic moment, because all of creation is slated to share in the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And by sons, that includes, of course, both genders. And both genders means all the genders there are. We received not another spirit, not a different spirit, pneuma heteron, one which accords with a different gospel, euangelion. The most popular gospel today is not the true gospel. Not a different gospel, euangelion heteron, and even another Jesus, alon Jesun, whom Paul and his team did not preach in 2 Corinthians 11:4. We have not received a different spirit, another Jesus, and a different gospel. You get a different gospel, you believe in another Jesus, and you receive another spirit. It's a spirit, a strange spirit of legalism. Hopefully you can discern that spirit in songs that people sing that are supposed to be Christians, and in Christian so-called sermons and Christian so-called TV shows. All the gospels that come forth that call themselves gospel, they have sometimes associated with them not the spirit of freedom, not the spirit of grace, not the spirit of grace and truth, not the spirit who pours out the love of God in our hearts, not the spirit who teaches us about the reconciliation of the world in Christ, in God, that's already accomplished, but some other gospel that demands some expectation, some merit, or even faith from those who hear it. And therefore, what is received is a different kind of spirit, and it's called Christian, but hopefully God will gift you with the gift of the discerning of spirits. It's needed today more than at any other time in history. To discern the spirit is one of the so-called superpowers. People always talk about so-and-so's superpower. So-and-so has a superpower. What people call superpowers today are what the Bible calls charismata, spiritual gifts. Everybody's got one. Everybody has a forte, sometimes more than one. But that's because of the Spirit who doles these gifts out as he wills, not as you earn or receive, or not something, some talent you were born with. That's not a spiritual gift. We did not receive another spirit. We receive the spirit where there is liberty. It's a spirit of truth. The spirit of slavery, pneuma dulia, was not received by the Roman saints. It is a spirit of fear. That spirit of slavery is a spirit of fear, in that it creates in the one who received it fear, a pathological fear, the kind of fear that Hebrews 10:27 talks about, a terrifying expectation of judgment and of fiery zeal that's about to destroy the adversaries. The different gospel preached by Paul's legalistic opponents was an announcement that a person is justified by the works of the law. And so those who were under the law then simply just received a spirit of fear to fear, a spirit of slavery to fear again. Because though Jesus died for their sins, according to these preachers, over here, sidelined in this little corner somewhere, you're still justified by the works of the law. That was their gospel. So the spirit that came with that false gospel was another, it was a spirit that engendered fear again. Once they were under the law, now they're under the law again, only knowing that Jesus died for our sins, by the way, over there somewhere. He's sidelined, he's marginalized, and few people realize that if we're going to preach the word of God, we cannot preach any word or any message dissociated from Jesus Christ, who is the absolute revelation of God. Jesus is God. Jesus Christ is God. God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the absolute revelation of God. And we cannot preach anything in theology that's dissociated from Christology. Everything in theology is Christological. Everything in eschatology is Christology. Everything in soteriology is Christology. That's why I didn't come up with a doctrine of universal salvation. I came up with a doctrine of Jesus Christ as universally saving. And everything has to be Christological. And those who want to have messages that they call Christocentric are striving for something they don't have. If you're Christocentric, you just talk about and preach about Jesus Christ. You don't talk about having to be Christocentric. Those who talk about having to be Christocentric are not Christocentric at all. And so the important thing to recognize today is that the spirit of filiation is the same as the spirit of the Son. Hebrews starts with the Son, God who in times past spoke in the prophets in a partial way, in many ways, by many tropes and many allegories and many predictions and many images, has in these last days spoken to us in a Son. The receiving of the spirit of filiation is the receiving of Jesus Christ in the Spirit. Again, in Mark 14:36, Jesus said, "Abba, Father, not what I will, but what you will." Now, don't misunderstand his words here. Jesus submitted to the Father's salvific will. This was not what Mick Jagger called a moment of doubt and pain in his song, Sympathy for the Devil, which is exactly what the devil might say. He had no doubt in his Father, no doubt about his Father at all. He had no doubt about the fact that his Father willed the salvation of the world, and he agreed with the Father in the salvation of the world. But in the weakness of his humanity, he asked the Father if there was any other way than this way, this cup, this incomprehensible experience of death, by which he would taste death for all men, if there was any other way, but in the same breath said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And so Jesus submitted to the Father's salvific will at that moment, and when he did, so did you. When Jesus submitted to the Father's saving will, so did you. And so did all of humanity in all of its times. And so his death would be the death of all, and his life in resurrection would be the life of all, for in Christ all will be made alive. What kind of spirit comes with that gospel? The real one, the real Holy Spirit, the spirit of grace, the spirit where there's liberty and freedom, not a spirit of fear, not a spirit of slavery again to fear. So, once I thought I'd be justified if I was good enough. Then someone told me the gospel, and I believed in Jesus Christ, but then they told me I could lose my salvation. So what happened when he told me that? When he told me that, or when that was suggested by other preachers, I received a spirit of fear, a spirit of slavery, again to fear. So I was fearing all over again. And so this is not the spirit we have received. In him, in Jesus Christ, all submitted to this will when he did. In him, all became obedient to God. In him, in fact, all believed. That's why Paul cried out the question in Romans 10:18. Few people ever go there. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message about Christ. But Paul then replied against that, saying, wait a minute, did they not hear, meaning all the earth, did they not all hear and therefore believe? Yes, they did. He said, yes, emphatically, they did. They all heard and they all believed. Where? In Jesus Christ. When he became obedient to the extent of the death of the cross, all died with him and therefore all shared the benefits of his meritorious obedience without having to merit the results of that obedience and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. You've been raised up and seated together with him. What did you do? Let me ask you that. What did you do in order to be raised up and seated with him in heavenly places? Nothing. You were just in him. You were in him, and he was raised up and seated in heavenly places. It's all about union with him. It's all about one with him. Because Jesus, the Messiah, submitted and effectively believed for all the world. So for those who want to argue that we are saved by faith, Paul would say, yes, we are, by the faith of Jesus Christ. Not our faith, not yours. You're saved by grace through faith, not yours. The faith of Jesus Christ, otherwise known as his faithfulness, his obedience to the extent of the death of the cross. Paul's innovation on that Christian hymn. There's lots of Christian hymns that require an innovation. Innovation. So in reality, in him, all the earth has heard, all the earth has believed, and because of this, every tongue on the earth and under the earth and above the earth will acknowledge that God is Jesus Christ. That's what that's saying. God, Lord, Lord there is Kurios. It's equivalent to Yahweh of the Old Testament. Every tongue will acknowledge, not with unbelief, not with doubt, but with faith and even with praise, that God is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ is God. So even if those people want to say that we're saved by faith, everyone is going to come to that faith in Ephesians 4:13. But we're not even saved by our faith anyways. We're saved by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The spirit you receive when you receive that gospel is the spirit of liberty, the spirit of freedom, the spirit of the Son. He comes with it to us. The Father is the God who saves. He's the one of whom Israel says, our God is the God of salvation. He is God, our Savior. What is said of the Father may be, must be, said of the Son and the Spirit. For the one is three, and the three is one. Notice I did not say the three are one. I said the three is one, and the one is three. The Son did not differ in the slightest from the Father as to the will to save mankind. He wasn't doubting it. He wasn't backing off from it. He knew that that's why he came to save all mankind. He even said that to the guys that wanted to kill him in John 5:18. He said, I'm saying all these things, doing all these things that you'd be saved. He knew that. The moment that he had where he said, Father, if there's another way, was simply the Son not differing at all from the Father's will. Both the Father and the Son willed the salvation of all. Jesus is called our great God and Savior. God the Father called God our Savior, who wills all human beings to be saved. In Gethsemane, it is not as if the Son, Jesus, differed with the Father regarding the universal and eternal will to save all mankind. The point in Mark 14:36 when he called out Abba and applied it to God his Father is not that Jesus stopped willing that we would be saved and the world would be saved, even for a moment. The point is that Jesus, in the weakness of his human nature, in which he was crucified, in 2 Corinthians 13:4, even though joined to the divine nature, appealed to the Father regarding the way to bring about that eternal and universal salvation. It was the cup that he would have to drink. In Gethsemane, he saw the incomprehensible death and immolation in the fire of God's eternal wrath. He saw this. He got a glimpse of it. His human nature saw it as well as his divine nature. This is not a death like other people have died. You can't compare, as many will, during Good Friday. They're going to accentuate all the physical things he went through, and he did go through interminably terrible physical things. But they will not accent what happened to him on the cross as he endured the incomprehensible death, which is the end of the wages of sin for all mankind. Incomprehensible. Now, you say, God could have used some other way, but he could not have saved us in another way than that way if he was going to bring us not just out of perishing, but into union with his Son, in union with his life. Such a great salvation required such a great, incomprehensible death. An incomprehensible cup had to be drunk. And Jesus then, even then, with a glimpse of this incomprehensible, it's almost like, would you be willing to step into that furnace to save your family? Would you, look at that for a moment in horror, of course, because his was a whole burnt offering. He was the lamb of the Holocaust offering. He was to be immolated. There are many things that it was like. It was like a drowning that never seemed to end. It was like the imputation of all the sins of all the world to him as if they could be. It was the eternal, fiery wrath of God, not against man, but against sin. And he became sin and endured that. He saw that cup. He knew he had to drink it all the way to the last dregs. And he was not in any way doubting the Father, not in any way having a moment of doubt, as the devil would suggest and Mick Jagger would agree. No. He was saying, Father, if this is the only way, let's do it. That's what he was saying. If this is the only way, let's do it. In Gethsemane, he saw the incomprehensible death that he would have to die, not only to bring about salvation from death, but salvation for all the human race and all of creation for that matter. Not to just bring that whole creation out of death, but to bring all of created reality into the highest possible association and participation with the triune God. The Father willed, the Son willed, the Spirit willed, all with one will. This is what we're going to do for this fallen creature. This fallen creation is not just save them from death, but bring them into an indescribable, incomprehensible, unfathomable experience of social unity with the triune God, of fellowship with us, of oneness with us, not by them becoming divinity, but by them becoming in union with the divine human, Jesus Christ. There's only one cup that could have been drunk to bring that so great and incomprehensible salvation. And Jesus knew that. He saw that. He knew it. In fact, not only was this not a moment of doubt, perhaps you didn't read the whole prayer in Mark 14:36. Read it sometime on your own time. Abba, Father, he said, all things are possible for you. You call that doubt? I don't call it doubt. All things are possible for you. Then, take this cup away from me. Then, nevertheless, in the same breath, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. That was the supreme moment of Jesus' submission to the will of the Father, the will of God of salvation. It cost Jesus something to submit to the saving will of the Father. It cost him everything. It costs you nothing. You've been bought with that price. He paid that price. So we ought to appreciate the grace of God, but that requires this other thing called humility. Now, Jesus experienced the terror that Paul called the terror of the Lord. You know it now. You don't know it by experience. Only he knew it by experience. You know it noetically. You know it intelligently. You know it from the scriptures that he faced that fate with terror that we can't even begin to imagine. It wasn't a terror at being scourged, beaten, whipped till his bones were exposed of his ribs, beaten beyond the fact that you could recognize him, not only recognize him as who he is as Jesus, but as a man at all. Whipped, beaten, abused in every possible way, nailed to a tree, slammed into the ground so that all of his joints were out of joint when he was thrown over the earth. Yes, that was terrible. But that's not what the terror of the Lord was about. It was about becoming the Holocaust, the immolated lamb, the bearing of the incomprehensible wages of sin, the bearing of the incomprehensible, unfathomable, immeasurable weight of sin for us. Becoming sin. That was what the cup was. That was where the horror came. But then he submitted. I see, Father, you don't just want to save them like someone saves someone from drowning. You want to save them and bring them into unity with us, into fellowship with us. You want to save them in such a way that they are viewed by you as I have been from eternity, with the same love, and to experience the same glory that I had with you from the beginning. I see. So I'll drink the cup. There could be other ways that the drinking of that particular cup, there could have been other ways, but none of those ways, no other cup, then the sinless son becoming sin could result in making all the world the righteousness of God in him. Come on, that's ridiculous. No other cup than this cup could have resulted in a salvation that consists of union with Christ in God. He became sin for us that we would be made. And when he says we here, he's talking about the reconciliation not only of us, the church, but of the world. We might become the righteousness of God in him. He was made sin at Calvary. He was made righteousness and sanctification and redemption for us in 1 Corinthians 1:30. So Jesus, our Lord, experienced real abject terror in Gethsemane. He who was given the Spirit of God without measure, John 3:34. He who was given the Spirit of God without measure feared. This is the terror of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5:11. Paul knew this terror as we all know it, not by experience, but we know it noetically, N-O-E-T-I-C, noetic. We know it by the report of the scripture here in Mark 14:36, where we find the only other use of Abba in the New Testament other than Romans 8:15. And Galatians 4:6 and 8:15, the spirit of filiation. In Galatians 4:6, the spirit of the Son, one and the same, the spirit of the Son, meaning that the Son, Jesus Christ, came again a second time to us in the Spirit. That's why he said, I will not leave you alone. I will not leave you alone. The Spirit of truth, when he comes, I will come in the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of the Son comes into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. And so, this our Lord feared. We know the report of the scripture where we see where he feared. We will never experience this terror because none of us will ever be given that cup to drink. Only the Lord Jesus. Only Jesus our Lord. Only the Lord Jesus, whom the God of peace brought up from the dead on account of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Only Jesus, the good shepherd who laid his life down for the sheep. Only Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Only Jesus Christ, our Lord, the chief shepherd who gives an unfading crown of glory to those who shepherd the flock willingly, with eager willingness, and not as lording over it or causing it to fear, but as helpers of their joy. Now, all of this goes to our passage, believe it or not, in Hebrews 10:27, a certain terrifying expectation, abject fear of judgment, and the fiery zeal that's about to devour the adversaries. That fear does not belong to those who have received the spirit of filiation. That's the spirit of fear, the spirit of slavery to fear again, because it's the result of receiving a spirit of legalism and law righteousness after having received the Spirit of God. This fear does not belong to those who've received the spirit of filiation. We've received the spirit of filiation, not a spirit of slavery, again to fear or to fear again. In this case, God the Father is our Father. We've received the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit who bears witness to our spirits that we are God's children, tekna theou. And because we are children, we're also heirs of God and of Christ. This is demonstrated by the fact that we suffer in this time in between in our association with him. The spirit of slavery is the opposite of this Holy Spirit, who's called the Spirit of grace in Hebrews 10:29. So if we receive, once again, this group, again, to be historical about it, if this group had gone back to what's prescribed by the law to offer sacrifices by going to the old Jerusalem or by associating with the old Jerusalem that was apostate, they would receive a spirit of slavery again, and that would what? Insult the spirit of grace. It would be an outrage to the spirit of grace. In their pilgrimage, as they walked and marched together in a pilgrimage to Jerusalem that is now, as Paul called it in Galatians 4:26, something would happen during that pilgrimage back to the law. They would trample underfoot the Son of God on their trek. That's what he's talking about in Hebrews 10:29. He's trying to make this decision they were about to make, one that's impossible to carry out if you were half sane. It would be what? Considering the blood of the new covenant. My blood, Jesus said, of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of the sins of many. It would be counting that blood as if it were just a common thing. The blood of another lamb, the blood of another sheep, the blood of another goat. And so going back to offer those sacrifices that could not take away sin would be counting the blood of the everlasting covenant, Jesus' own blood, which is his sacrificial death, which is the cup he drank, as if it was just a profane other thing like any other thing. What's he doing to this people? Making it very hard to make that choice. Well, if we do this, we won't experience persecution and maybe even death. We won't experience social ostracism. We won't be trolled or doxxed or ghosted online or in social media. Yeah, but if you do that, you will be trampling underfoot the Son of God in your pilgrimage to the city that isn't permanent, that we have no continuing city here, your association with apostate Jerusalem, the whore of Babylon, as John put it very bluntly in Revelation. You would be trampling underfoot the Son of God in your little religious pilgrimage. You would be doing an insult to the Spirit of grace by operating once again in a spirit of slavery and fearing again and operating under the legalistic fear. So all of that amounts to a preacher saying, don't do that. Don't go there. And so, Paul urges, in a similar spirit in Galatians, stand fast then in the freedom for which Christ freed you, and don't be loaded down again with any yoke of slavery. Not again. He says again. Don't be loaded down again with a yoke of slavery. Don't receive again from these legalistic preachers that came down from the Jerusalem that is now. They come from the Jerusalem that is now, he said, who is like Hagar, the slave girl, and her children are slaves. These guys come from Mount Hagar in Arabia. He's using an allegory. Paul made one allegory in all the scriptures. It's found in Galatians 4:21-31. Others of the church fathers went ballistic on allegories, like Philo, who was in error, incidentally, about the Logos. He likened the Logos as the world spirit, the spirit of the universe. That's why people call God the universe. Well, the universe is displeased with me today. Well, who the hell is the universe? The universe is not God. God is not identified, does not have his identity as the universe. God created the universe out of the freedom of his love, his eternal freedom of love. And so, this calling, this is one of the things that just chaps me once in a while, and I have to get really mad, and then you can't believe the restraint that I show. When I hear people say, the universe is out for me today. Okay. Okay, I'm not going to swear, not going to holler, not going to yell. The yoke that Jesus puts on us is an easy yoke. It's not a yoke of slavery. It's the hegemonic spirit who directs us in freedom. It's the truth that sets us free. The spirit or spirit of slavery, a spirit of slavery as it's called, is not a divine spirit. It's the opposite of the spirit who's called the Lord the Spirit. For where that Lord the Spirit is, there's liberty. The spirit of slavery, which is related to fear, even to terrifying fear, is associated not with the new covenant in Jesus' blood, but with the old covenant, the covenant of the law, dissociated from grace. It's the fear that even Moses experienced. Let's turn to Hebrews 12:21 for that briefly. The fear that even Moses experienced. Moses was doing one of these. He said, they said, why are you quaking? Are you a Quaker? No. I exceedingly fear and quake. Why? Because he was standing against Mount Sinai and the old covenant, the law, disassociated from grace. He was looking at what we might call the stone tablets, not under the cover of the kapora, the propitiatory, with blood on the cover. He was scared to death. And so in Hebrews 12:21, and I'm just going to kind of paraphrase that. We have not come to Mount Sinai, which the Hebrew author calls a tangible mountain, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and a whirlwind, the blast of a shofar or a trumpet. and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further word be spoken to them. For they couldn't endure the order that was charged expressly to them, that even if an animal touches that mountain, it has to be stoned to death. This is taken from Exodus 19:12 to 13a, which says, be careful that you don't go up on that mountain or touch its base. What's the writer doing? He's connecting this willful sin with a going to this mountain. And the mountain he's referring to is the Temple Mount in Old Jerusalem. All this is connected in Hebrews. And it also goes all the way to Hebrews 13, 14. Remember, here we do not have a continuing city, a permanent city, but we expect one to come. And so their association with these old sacrifices is an association with the old Jerusalem that Paul likened to the Hagar, the slave girl, with her children who were enslaved, whereas he likened the Jerusalem from above as Sarah, who he said is a mother of us all, and she is free. Stand fast, therefore, in that freedom. You've already come to Mount Zion in heaven. You've already come to the mountain of God, where the city of the living God is, the New Jerusalem. Why do you want to go back to the Old Jerusalem? You've already come in your pilgrimage to that city. You've already come to the blood of the New Covenant and Jesus, the mediator. Why do you want to do that? He's making the whole thing an impossible possibility. And he was successful in it, we know from history. So this is actually quoting Moses, who said, I am quaking with dread in Deuteronomy 9:19. And I was terrified, as he recalled that experience in Hebrews 12:21 from Deuteronomy 9:19. I was terrified. This connects to Hebrews 10:27. A certain terrifying expectation of fire and judgment. Why? Because it's the same kind of fire and judgment that you're afraid of when you go to Old Mount Sinai. When you go back in your pilgrimage to Old Jerusalem, slated for destruction in AD 70. And so the certain expectation of judgment and the raging fire that's about to devour the adversaries is the fear that's associated with the law apart from grace. The law without a view to Calvary. The tablets of the law, as it were, open and exposed to view rather than enclosed in the ark and covered with the blood of the once and for all sacrifice of the eternal archpriest. The spirit of slavery, again to fear, is a spirit simply related to the law apart from grace. The law that came through Moses apart from the grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ. Here's the point again. We have not received a spirit of slavery that would cause us again to fear, but the spirit of filiation by which we call God Abba, precisely because we are in union with his Son who calls God Abba, Father. In the very occasion when he became obedient to the death of the cross, with an obedience which merited salvation for all mankind, liberation for all creation, and the redemption of all time and times, including the time of the old timers in Hebrews 11. The time of the prophets, who knew that that salvation would not appear in their own time in history, but in a time in history that would be in Peter's time, in Peter's reader's time. But they also knew that even though that salvation would not appear in person in Jesus Christ in their time, that they would benefit from that salvation because its power goes all the way back in time, picks up all the old timers, and all the way forward in time, and picks up all the future people in this world who live on this planet. So those who go for a merit-based salvation are receiving a spirit of slavery again to fear. Those who were the first recipients of this letter to the Hebrews would opt for a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and raging fire that was about to devour the adversaries in Old Jerusalem if they opted to revert to the law and receive a spirit of slavery again to fear. You're bound to fear if you receive that spirit of slavery again. Doing so, they would be trampling underfoot the Son of God on their pilgrimage to the Jerusalem that is now, to offer their temple sacrifices. They would be counting the blood of Jesus, the blood of the everlasting covenant that was poured out for all, as a merely common thing, or as people do it today that call themselves Calvinists, a limited atonement. That blood has a limited effect to atone. That's blasphemy. That's a doctrine that's deplorable. That's a doctrine that can't be deplored too much. It's an evil doctrine. Limited atonement, my pet donkey. Doing so, they would be insulting the very spirit of grace, who is the spirit of filiation, who is the spirit of the Son, the very spirit of the Son, by which they too may call God the Father, Abba. Now we're going to see, and this is another thing I told you, we're kind of going through the whole epistle here. We're going to see in Hebrews that there is a healthy fear of the discipline of the Father that we receive as sons. I had that filial fear of my father when I got caught smoking at age 11 by stupidly putting out the cigarette, not quite putting it out totally, in the trash barrel of the bathroom, and feared that when my father came home, I would catch filial hell. Not eternal, filial. I had a fear of my father, and that's what the Hebrews is telling us. There is a filial fear of the disciplinary action of a father. Any father that doesn't discipline his son does not love his son, no matter how much he says he loves his son. Ah, sentimental. The discipline of the father. We are put, when we're sanctified, we're eternally saved, but we're also put under the discipline of a heavenly father who loves us so much he won't let us destroy ourselves by stupid decisions and by multiplying those stupid decisions. He loves us too much. If we had earthly fathers, says the writer, who disciplined us for a few days because it did them good, how much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and, oh, live? Live. He chastens us, so we do well to submit to him, as it, we're going to come up to that. But I want to close with this old this idea of the pilgrimage in the Old and New Jerusalem. To go to Jerusalem and offer temple sacrifices is the same as to touch the mountain that to touch is to die. Why go to that mountain when we've already come to Mount Zion and the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem? Now, here's something I've dealt with in John. And I'll close with this. I haven't hit everything. The notes are going to have a lot more in this. But I want to see a Johannine connection here in closing in John 8. Just something that I did when I went through John, the fourth gospel. And then when we went through Rev the book, we did this a little bit. But I want to put a little bit of a fine tune on this today and let the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 9:8 make it clear. That's what he does. He makes clear the revelation of God. John 8. Verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me. He didn't say this as Jesus in front of them. He said this as Yahweh, God himself. You will seek me. I'm going away means through the cross, through his death, resurrection, and ascension, he was going to heaven, back to his Father. And he said, you will seek me. He's pointing to the fact that they're going to keep on seeking Yahweh in the sacrifices in the Jerusalem temple complex where he was teaching them right here. But you're going to die on account of your sin. You will seek me, Yahweh, but you're going to die on account of your sin because you're seeking me in all the wrong places. Seeking love in all the wrong, I don't know the tune of that. It was a stupid song anyways. If it's not hard rock, I don't want to listen to it. If it's not blues rock, I don't want to listen to it. If it's Christian contemporary, I want to innovate within it. For sons and daughters of God, we have a familial fear, but we need not have an abject terror. Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you will seek me and will die on account of your sin. What sin? The sin of not believing in him and therefore continuing to offer temple sacrifices in the temple after he had finished his work. Where I'm going, you can't go. Is he referring here to them dying on account of their sin in reference to AD 70? I think so. Where I'm going, you can't come. The Judeans, that's not Jews as if this was an anti-Semitic slur. He's talking about those Jews in Judea who identified with Old Jerusalem and were his opponents, the Judeans. The Judeans who opposed him said, is he talking about killing himself? When he says, where I'm going, you can't come. They knew it involved death somehow. Jesus said to them, you are from below. That is, you are from the Jerusalem below. I am from above. I am from the Jerusalem above. So you're going to seek me in the Jerusalem that's below, and you're going to die on account of your sin of seeking me in the Jerusalem that's below when I have already sacrificed myself and there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin or an offering for sins. You're going to still carry on and you're going to die in Gehenna, which is the ravine around Jerusalem after the Roman conquest or during the Roman conquest. This is what I believe he's referring to, and I can back this up with a few hundred other scriptures, but not today. You're saying, thankfully. God only gave us a little loop of time here before the weather gets colder around 3, so. He gave us this little grace period of time, so let's redeem it. Jesus said to them, you are from below. I'm from above. The Jerusalem from above, the heavenly one, is what he's indicating here. Jesus being the Lord from heaven, the second man, the last Adam, the heavenly one, the Son of Man, who comes with the clouds. They had no idea they were talking to Yahweh in the flesh. They had no idea they were talking to the Lord from heaven, the second Adam, the second man, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman, the Savior of the world, the Messiah of Israel, the prophet with a capital P that Moses prophesied would come, the Messiah prophet. Then he says, you are of this world, I'm not of this world. I don't belong, in other words, to this present evil age, nor its religion, the one over which the God of this age rules. This is why I said to you, you will die in your sins if you don't believe that I am. Meaning, I am Yahweh. You will die in your sins. Notice that he uses sin, singular, in 8:21. Sins, plural, in 8:24. He does the same thing that the Hebrews author does in Hebrews 10:18, sin, plural, or sin, singular, and then sin, plural, in Hebrews 10:26. He's talking about the fact that you are from below, you're going to seek me below in the Jerusalem that is now, not believing in me that I am Yahweh, and you will die on account of their sin, because there's no more offering for sin. And they will die in their sins because there's no more sacrifice for sins. So in my view, there's implied in this warning a prophecy of AD 70. Jesus uses the singular sin and the plural sins, just as the Hebrews author does in Hebrews 10:18 and 10:26, respectively. The implication is they will seek Yahweh, who Jesus is Yahweh, who, against their unbelief, is Yeshua, who stands right before them. Or they will seek his favor, in other words, by offering temple offerings that can't take away sin and sacrifices that can't remove their sins. And so they'll die on account of the sin of unbelief and die in their sins. This is not a prediction of their eternal damnation, but a warning of the AD 70 conflagration. The Hebrews author is warning his readers not to imitate the behavior of the unbelieving of their nation. and depart from the living God with a fearful heart of unbelief. An evil heart of unbelief is a fearful heart of unbelief, and incur the same fate. And so that's all. So thank you, Father. We pray that you'll take all these things that we've studied today in a multiple course meal. This congregation today has been overfed. May we be able to digest over time that which we have overeaten today of your word. And we, Father, I know that you have allowed the communication of many insights today that have come from you, that have come from the scriptures, which are the witness of your revelation in Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have received not a spirit of slavery, again to fear, but we have received the spirit of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we may call you Abba, Abba, Daddy, our Father. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.